Return in the Word of God to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. After the preaching of the Word, I'll ask Stephen Finch to lead us in prayer. The 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is, God-given faith stands the test. God-given faith stands the test. The apostle continues his defense, not merely of himself, but in defending himself of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were those who were attacking the character and the motive of the apostle and his colleagues who had come to Thessalonica with the gospel prior to this time. And they were suggesting that they had come with some ill motive, some selfish motive in view, and or selfish aim in view. And the apostle understands that this attack upon his motives and his character was but a stepping stone for these people to suggest that the message itself is not reliable and not to be received. And so he defends his character and his actions among them. And that's why in chapter 1 and verse 5 we read, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Now, there you see that the apostle speaks about their coming amongst them, and he emphasizes two aspects. Firstly, the character that he and his colleagues had manifested, and then secondly, the effects of the message which they have preached. Now, the first of these he has expanded in chapter 2 and verse 1 to 12. He is defending their entering in amongst them. You remember back in chapter 1 verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That entering in amongst the Thessalonians comprised two aspects. Firstly, the conduct of the missionaries, and then secondly, the effect of their message. Well, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 is a defense of their conduct amongst them. And he's shown in those verses how that far from coming amongst them for their own ends, for their own gain, they'd come amongst them with the gospel for their benefit. And they'd come amongst them, verse 2, even though in Philippi the preaching of the gospel had caused them affliction and suffering, yet they came from Philippi to Thessalonica prepared to face the same treatment at Thessalonica. And then verse 3, the whole matter of motivation For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, and so on. That they had pleased God and not men. That they had not sought glory of men. That they had not been burdensome. Verse 6. That they had not set themselves up as figures to be afraid of. That they hadn't been overbearing. But they'd been gentle and cherishing them as a nurse her children, and so on. So this was the kind of entering in they'd had amongst them. Verse 1, you see, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance into you, in unto you, that it was not in vain. So as far as their character was concerned, they had come amongst them and behaved godly and unselfishly, and in a manner glorifying to God, and seeking their true and lasting welfare through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now in verse 13, our text this evening, we have a change, and the apostle is now defending the other aspect of their entering in amongst them. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 6, for ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Well, from verse 13 of chapter 2 to the end of the chapter, the apostle is now expanding on that thought. He's saying, this is what we behaved like, verses 1 to 12, and this was the effect of our message among you. And it's that second part that we begin to look at this evening. And the apostle is arguing that on account of their entering in amongst them, both their unselfish and godly behavior and the effect of the message amongst them, that therefore they ought not to contemplate for one moment relinquishing that gospel that had been made known to them. In fact, they should not concede any ground to these slanderers, slanderers of the apostle and his associates, whose aim was to undermine that gospel that had been the power of God unto salvation among them. First of all then, thanksgiving for the right reception of God's word. Thanksgiving for the right reception of God's word. Verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. They had rightly received the truth of God. And the apostle thanks God that this is so. We've noticed on various occasions that the apostle always thanks God when sinners have been converted or when believers progress in the faith. And that thankfulness to God indicates that he is working on the assumption that true conversion has its source in the power of God. That the reason sinners are converted to Christ is not because they exercise a supposed free will independently of God, but because God works effectually in them and causes them to become believers. There are many examples of this, but we'll just settle for one. Romans 6, verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. So their obedience to the truth was cause of thankfulness to God. So here with these Thessalonians. Prayer for the conversion of sinners and thanksgiving to God when conversion does take place both presuppose that God is sovereign over the will of man. Whether it's prayer for the conversion of sinners, such as in Romans 10, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, or whether it's thanksgiving when conversion has taken place, as in this case, both praying and giving thanks for the conversion of sinners is consistent only with God being the cause, the first and ultimate cause of the conversion of sinners. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith did us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. They have obtained like precious faith. That is, God has worked in them so as to make them willing and able to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the apostle not only gives thanks for their conversion, but he does so without ceasing. It was a constant source of thanksgiving to remember what the Lord had done in Thessalonica. You remember Barnabas's joy. It's a lovely passage, and we've often referred to it in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 and verse 22 and 23. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. So when he saw the grace of God, he was glad. And the reason was because he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Good men rejoice in the grace of God, because it's the grace of God that has made them good men, and they rejoice in that grace when it is displayed towards others. But that joy in seeing the grace of God ought to provoke thanksgiving to God. And, you know, if we mark God's work of grace in our brethren more, we would be less inclined to seize upon their faults as cause of complaint. We should mark the effects of God's grace in our brethren. And it has to be said that whilst we are not to engage in wishful thinking or ignoring reality, but the truth of the matter is, we more readily mark the faults of other Christians than we do the graces of other Christians. But we would be happier Christians ourselves if we learned to do what was right in the sight of the Lord in these things, and we would have joy and thanksgiving rather than bitterness of heart. Give thanks then for every evidence, every effect and manifestation of God's saving grace. Think upon the works of the Lord and give thanks to his name. But then secondly, what the right reception of God's word is. What the right reception of God's word is. The apostle thanks God that they had received the word as they ought to, because God had enabled them to do so. But as God worked in their hearts, what was it that the Spirit of God enabled them to do with the word of God as it came to them? You see in the text it says, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, it's not apparent in English, but the word received has two uses. When ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men. There are two different Greek words translated by the same English word received. Not that we make much of the different shades of the word, but the fact that the two words are different indicates that it's talking about two different though connected things. In the first place, the apostle is referring to the outward healing, that they received the word in the sense that the word was preached to them and they heard it and they thought upon it. But the second is referring to the inner hearing, that is, the reception of the truth into the heart. Others heard the word, they received the message in their ears in Thessalonica, but they were outraged by it. But these Thessalonians, they not only heard it outwardly, they not only received the message with their ears, but in their hearts they heartily embraced the truth. And the manner of that right inner hearing, whereby they received the word into their hearts, was that they received it not as the word of man, which just happened to be true as well, but as the word of God. In other words, it wasn't just to them a human opinion that simply happened to be right, or they thought was right. They received it as the word of God, and therefore it must be right, because it's the word of God. Now, in so doing, they treated God's word as it really is. And that's why the apostle says that he received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. They treated God's word as God's word. They treated God's word as it really is, God's word. And this is the duty of all men when the word of God is preached, that they should treat that word as the word of God. And anything less is sinful. It is a terrible thing to treat the word of God as if it's the word of man. We are to treat God's word as God's word at all times. This verse appears 3 times in our Westminster Standards, in the proof texts of the Confession of Faith and also the larger Catechism. In chapter 1 and paragraph 4, when it's speaking of the Holy Scriptures, we read the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received, because it is the word of God. And this text is given as one of the proof texts. It's to be received, not because it's the word of man and we think it might be right as it happens, but because it is the word of God. Then again, in chapter 14 of the Confession of Faith on sanctification and chapter 14 on saving faith and paragraph 2, we read, by this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. But it's that first point. By this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein. So we are to receive the word of God because it is the word of God. Then in the larger catechism, question 160, what is required of those that hear the word preached? It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer, examine what they hear by the scriptures, receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer of it, hide it in their hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. And that phrase, as the word of God, this is a proof text given in that place. So we are always to treat the word of God as the word of God. The liberal churchmen do not treat any of the word of God rightly. They do not treat any of the word of God rightly. But you say, because they reject some parts of it, that doesn't mean they treat other parts wrongly as well. But it does. Because though professing to accept some parts and not others, they do not treat any of it as it should be treated. They do not bow the knee to the authority of God, the author of Scripture, because all of the Scriptures are subjected to their invented criteria, and those who meet their imposed criteria, they profess acceptance of. But the final authority is not God, but themselves. And so they treat the whole of Scripture as the word of man, and accept only that which meets with their approval. And since the final authority is not Scripture at any point, but themselves, they treat all as the word of man. And we learn also here that we should not attempt to prove that the Bible is the word of God. We should not attempt to prove that the Bible is the word of God. Certainly, we may show that the harmony of all the parts and expose unjust claims of contradiction within Scripture. But we may not treat the divine authority of Scripture as an object of legitimate doubt. Just as the existence of God is obvious from his glory in creation, so also is the fact that the Bible is his word. But then you say, why then are so many reject the authority of God's word? For the same reason that men reject the light of the glory of God displayed in the creation as demonstrating an eternal, almighty creator, because they hold the truth in unrighteousness. They hold it down, or else they take hold of it in unrighteousness, and they suppress that truth. And that's why there are atheists, and that's why there are people with views of God that are a complete distortion of what God is really like, because they suppress the truth of the glory of God revealed in creation. Well, if that's true of what we call general revelation in creation, which displays the glory of God, then it is also true in special revelation, the Scriptures. Failure to receive the word of God as such is always due to sin. The only reason anyone ever doubts the existence of God or the eternal glory of God revealed in creation is because of sin. And the same is true of the authority of Scripture. If there were no sin, no one would doubt for one moment the truth and authority of the word of God. It has nothing to do with lack of proof. And the renewing work of the Spirit of God causes this word to be received as it is in truth, the word of God. So we may not debate in the sense of acknowledging that there is legitimate doubt as to the authority of Scripture, and that what's wrong with our unbelieving friend is simply that he needs better argumentation and proof of the authority of Scripture. That isn't what he needs. Yes, expose false attacks upon Scripture, but what the man needs is the renewing of the Holy Ghost and his quibbling and objecting and rejection of the authority of Scripture is not the impartial expression of a logical mind. It is the effect of sin in the heart. Men reject the authority of Scripture because they do not wish Scripture to be true. They wholeheartedly wish and convince themselves and desire and hope that it isn't true. But it's an effect of sin. Rejection of the authority of Scripture rests upon the wishful thinking of a depraved heart. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. In other words, if the heart is right, there will be acceptance of the truth. And then the preached word is to be received. When a minister faithfully declares and accurately declares what the Bible teaches, then it is not a matter of believing the minister, but of believing God. True it is that there must be that searching of the Scriptures of which our Confession of Faith speaks. Like the Bereans search the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. But if they are so, then they must be received because they have the authority of God. The Apostle in 2 Timothy 1:12 says, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." I know whom I have believed. Because when we believe what the Scripture says, we believe the God who gave the Scriptures. That's why it is sinful to reject anything in Scripture, because God speaks in Scripture, and to disbelieve Scripture is to disbelieve God himself. I know whom I have believed. And if you don't believe the Scripture, then it is God that you have disbelieved. Adam and Eve stopped believing God when the serpent came with his suggestion. Hath God said? The renewing work of the Spirit causes men to start again believing God. What a great responsibility there is upon ministers not to mix their own ideas with the truth of God. That is exceedingly important. And there's a great responsibility on the hearers of the word, that they take heed how they hear, that they receive God's word as God's word, that they do believe the promises, that they do tremble at the threatenings, that they do obey the commands, that they tremble at the word of God. But then thirdly, God's word working effectively. God's word working effectively. You see there, or effectually, at the end of verse 13, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. When the apostle had preached among them, the Spirit of God had accompanied that word with the regeneration of these particular Thessalonians. They were the elect of God, and as the word was preached, the Spirit of God renewed their hearts, so that they embraced the promises of mercy in Jesus Christ. And God's word worked effectually in them, and had to this time continued to work effectually in them, as they were sanctified through the truth, by the power of the Holy Spirit, working through the Word, strengthening their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the Word, we need the truth of God, all our days to build us up. There will never be a time in this world when this Bible, this Word of God, will not be something that we need. Acts 20, verse 32, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." But then fourthly, church unity through receiving the word. Church unity through receiving the word. Verse 14, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." They became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Not the unbelieving churches, not the unbelieving synagogues of the unbelieving Jews who rejected Christ Jesus, but these churches in Judea which were in Christ Jesus. These Thessalonians became followers, imitators, copiers of these churches. There was a fellowship, albeit in this place, in affliction and in enduring tribulation, on account of the fact that they, like them, had rightly received the word of God. They had this in common, that they, these Thessalonians, like the Jewish believers, had rightly received the word of God. And so there was a harmony, there was a unity, there was a uniformity in enduring affliction for Christ's sake. And so all harmony and unity among the people of God, even in facing an evil world, all such harmony and unity among professing Christians is through this God-given receiving of the Word of God. Nothing else brings true unity or any genuine expression of fellowship in any aspect of that which comprises true Christian fellowship. You say, yes, but it's talking here about the fact that they were afflicted as these other churches were. Yes, indeed, but their willingness to be afflicted, that harmony of willingness to be afflicted for Christ's sake, was on account of the fact that they shared the right reception of the Word of God. And that is true of all unity, harmony. Every aspect of genuine Christian fellowship stems from a shared, God-given, right reception of the Word of God. If two cannot walk together except they be agreed, those who have received the Word by God's grace and those who have not received the Word will inevitably be disunited. And then fifthly, affliction for Christ's sake as a part of Christian fellowship. Affliction for Christ's sake as a part of Christian fellowship. Verse 14, "For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." They became like them. And they became like them in many other ways, no doubt, in their worship, in their devotion to Christ. But here it's the willingness, on account of devotion and love to Christ, to bear affliction from the ungodly. And that's an expression of fellowship. If you're willing to suffer for Christ's sake by the grace of God, and I'm willing to suffer for Christ's sake by the grace of God, there is a fellowship in that suffering. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Philippians 1:27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Sometimes the term Christian fellowship is made far too thin and vacuous, as if any nice time of human beings together is Christian fellowship. Well, it isn't. True it is that there are blessed times of fellowship in the gospel, in tranquility, and we thank God for such times. But here in this place, there is a fellowship not only in the common faith in Christ, but also in striving together for the faith of the gospel in the face of a hostile world, and also in the afflictions that come on account of that. That's why in verse 30 the apostle says, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. So if we bear affliction for the gospel's sake, let's not see that as something having gone wrong, or as if that is something that destroys Christian fellowship. Not at all. It is part of Christian fellowship. Our covenanting forefathers understood this. They had a fellowship in the truth that expressed itself at the means of grace, at the Lord's table, and in the testimony to the truth, and in the sufferings for Christ's sake. Because Christian fellowship is the joint partaking of all that is distinctive of Christians and common to all Christians. It is the joint partaking of what is distinctive of Christians as opposed to non-Christians, and that which is common to all Christians. Now, is any Christian affliction, persecution free? No. He that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The degree varies vastly, but there is an element of it in every Christian life, just as there is holiness in varying degrees, but in some degree in every Christian, so there is affliction for Christ's sake in every Christian life. And it's part of the fellowship of the gospel. But then sixthly, the endurance of true faith. The endurance of true faith. At the end of verse 14. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. You suffered of your countrymen, the churches which are in Christ in Judea have suffered of theirs. True faith endures to the end and to eternal salvation. The word had taken such hold by the power of God in these Thessalonians that they were not offended when persecution arose for the word's sake. They endured affliction for the sake of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And such was the entering in that the apostle had amongst them, not only in his manner among them, but in the effects of the gospel in their hearts, that it produced professions of faith which stood even when affliction and persecution came. Since then, the word of God had such power in them, they need not now listen to the cavillers who criticized the apostle and would in due time criticise the gospel itself. Now then, we ourselves should take heed, brethren. We should take heed and take courage. Take courage not in ourselves, but in the grace of God. Sometimes in our feelings, we can feel mightily discouraged, but we're still here. That is to say, not only are we still here in this life, but we're still here in the faith, aren't we? Sometimes we feel as though we're just hanging on by our fingernails, but still, grace to hang on is still grace, isn't it? And it's still the Word of God effectually working in us. And we ought to take courage from the keeping power of God working in us, that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We have believed the Word of God, and we have been enabled to believe it and to receive it, not as the Word of man, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. And we still receive it, don't we? And that's because of the grace of God working in us. And however feeble we may feel, yet we've been kept, have we not? And we will be kept by the power of God to the end. Let us then take courage in this, that the truth of God has come to us, and that the power of God has accompanied it and brought us into the faith. We have received like precious faith, and we will be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Amen.